so all you guys.
Just sound right. Yeah. Lots of that.
Blessing to him. It benefited him. David prayed for others, but that prayer benefited him because it was an expression of his heart, which was pleasing to God. And so he receives the benefit for that intercession, even though the others refused to submit to God. And that's true of us as well. If you have an intercessory prayer ministry, even though the ones that you are praying for, even if they were to reject and even if they were not to come and repent before God and so forth, yet you will still be rewarded for the prayer that you have made in their behalf. It's like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who wept and prayed and cried over Jerusalem, and they did not repent, but yet he'll be rewarded. In fact, he was expressing his sorrow for them. It was a genuine thing. He humbled his soul for them, but they returned it with more hatred and rejection. Verse 14, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. So David's heart was always toward those that hated him. His heart was always good toward Saul. He had the opportunity to slay Saul, but he didn't do it. He wouldn't touch God's anointed. His heart was going out to those that were rejecting him. And he treated them as though, he felt to them as though they were his own brother, his own friend, even though they were seeking his life and destroying him. So Jesus also looks at man, at lost man, as a friend and as a brother, desires us to come into his fellowship, desires us to be made one with him. And he looks at all men, desiring them to be saved. If they will not come, of course, their judgment will come of God. But his heart is toward them. And his heart was toward us. Our hearts also should be toward the lost and those that are dying and sick and separated from God, so that we can reach out to them and draw them into God's presence. They're not our brothers, of course, until they come to Christ, but our heart is toward them because we see the potential that's there, see what they could be in Christ. Okay. David's hope was always that they would repent and that they would be blessed. He didn't want to see Saul end up in the misery and lost from God. He wanted to see Saul turn around and become a good king, even if that meant that David wouldn't become king. And that's the way Christ's heart toward us is. He wants to see us repent. He wants to see us blessed. And if we will not, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. So here, in his adversity, they rejoiced. When they were in adversity, he prayed for them, interceded for them. He didn't rejoice. But when he's in adversity, they rejoice. And they gather themselves together. And the abjects here literally is the smitten men, the ones that are smitten, the downtrodden, the smitten ones. And it points that to the fact that when he was smitten, even the other smitten ones rejected him. Even others that should sympathize with him because they were downtrodden also, they turned and rejected him. He had no one to comfort. He had no comfort from anyone. And the same is true of Christ. Even on the cross, the thief on the cross that rejected him was mocking him. And he had no comfort even from those that were in the same state as he. Okay. So even the abjects, even the smitten ones, were rejecting him. He had no comfort from anyone. And if you walk godly, you won't have any comfort from anyone. The poor and the downtrodden won't support you either. Verse 16. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Okay, this in feasts, this hypocritical mockers is a pretty good translation. This in feasts, literally the Hebrew is for a cake. And it's a cake of bread. It was the way that they made the bread. So what it's speaking of is that they're hypocritical mockers for bread. In other words, they're those who mock others for their own gain. They were mocking him and degrading him and deriding him in order to make themselves look good and for their own gain. For bread, somebody hired him as false witnesses or something to this effect, or they were just doing it for their own benefit, for their own gain. And that's what pride does. It wants to bring someone else low so that you look good by comparison. That's why the religious leaders of the Jews had to destroy Christ and put him down, because he was showing them up, as it were. He was exposing the true heart of God and so forth. So they had to destroy him and tear him down. They even after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and many were believing on Christ because Lazarus was raised. The Pharisees conspired not only to kill Christ, but they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because people were believing because of him. So here's the heart and the attitude. They're full of hypocrisy, mocking and deriding another for the sake of their own gain, to build themselves up. Same kind of problem as the problem that Paul had with false teachers coming in, trying to degrade Paul's ministry so that people would follow them and make them look good. All right, this gnashed here, they gnashed upon me with their teeth, is an expression we see quite often in the New Testament, speaking of the lake of fire and so forth. But gnashing speaks of a furious rage, of a grinding the teeth together in hatred. They hate him so bad that your teeth are clenched and grinding together. And we see it manifested in Acts 7, verse 54, as you recall, when Stephen was preaching an anointed sermon to them and exposing their hearts and so forth, it says that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They ran upon him. They plugged their ears, stuffed their fingers in their ears so they couldn't hear, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And they were just so angry they could hardly stand it because they were under such conviction. Okay? And that's the way the heathen will be against the righteous, gnashing upon them with their teeth. And their reward is that they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They'll be gnashing their teeth for a different reason then. Verse 17, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. We saw this word darling before. The Hebrew means the only one, the only one. And we saw it in Psalms 22:20, if you want the reference. Psalms 22:20. It's referring to our soul. It's referring to that which is most precious about our life, that which cannot be replaced. And how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions, my very soul from the destruction that they would bring against me. And God indeed will do that. Verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. And the parallel for that was in Psalm 22 also, Psalm 22:25, which speaks of Christ praising God in the congregation among the people. And here's the end of the second section, ending with praise again, giving thanks and giving praise unto God for the assurance that he is going to deliver. I will praise thee among much people, not afraid to let the light shine, speak of his glory among many. All right, then we start the last section, which again is a prayer petition unto the Lord. Verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. This winking with the eye, is a good translation of this, and it means that they're winking at one another at having accomplished their evil deed. They're, you know, winking the eye to one another. You know, we got him. You know, we did the job. And he's saying, let them not wink at each other. Let them not gloat in my destruction, and let them not succeed in accomplishing their evil deed. Those that hated me without cause, it says. There was no genuine cause for their hatred. And the same was true of Christ. If anybody was somebody that you wouldn't hate, it should have been Christ. He never did anything to hurt anybody. The only reason that they hated him was because he was manifesting the truth. He was manifesting the light. And the light was showing the darkness, so they automatically hate you. That's an astounding thing. You know, people that go out and do good, people hate you. You're a do-gooder. They hate you for it. And it's such an ironic thing, hating somebody for doing good, hating somebody for you know, benefiting them and doing things that will aid them and benefit them. They hate it because in themselves they're under conviction. They can see where they are and where you are, and it's showing them for what they really are. And so they hated Christ without cause. They hated David without cause. David didn't do anything to warrant their hatred of him, but it was motivated by jealousy and animosity. David was out there fighting battles under Saul. David was winning the battles, was overcoming the enemies. He was doing that which benefited Saul's kingdom. But Saul began to hate him because David was doing a better job at military conquest than Saul had done. So the jealousy there caused him to hate him, exposing his own weaknesses. John 15, verses 24 and 25, is a reference to Christ being hated without cause also. John 15, 24 and 25. All right, verses 20 and 21. Again, we see a lot of messianic prophecy, especially in this last section. Verses 20 and 21. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. So against those that are quiet in the land, Christ was quiet in the land. Certainly the things that he was doing was causing a stir among the people, but he was not a troublemaker. They accused him of being a troublemaker. He told them that they were the ones that were making the trouble for resisting the will of God and the move of God and so forth. But he was quiet in the land. He was not a rabble-rouser and stirring up turmoil and so forth. The turmoil was only because the leaders would not walk with God. But Matthew 26 and verse 65 can be another cross-reference. Matthew 26, 65, how they stirred themselves up and would not speak peace. And they opened their mouth wide against me and said, "Aha, aha, aha, our eye has seen it." Again, this false witnesses. We saw it. We saw him do these things. And I believe that in that section it talks about how their witnesses didn't agree. They hired a bunch of false witnesses and none of their witnesses agreed with one another, you know. And they held no weight in the court, but yet everybody was against him, so they, you know, they just had a artificially contrived trial and situation, and because they wanted to get rid of him anyway, and they passed it through, but even their witnesses couldn't agree. Okay, and they said, "Oh, we saw this," with, you know, tell in detail all the things that they saw, and directly contrary and contradictory to what everybody else saw. Okay, verses 22 and 23. "This thou hast seen, O Yahweh, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself, and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord." So God is coming to the rescue, to the aid of his people. God didn't keep silent. In the case of Christ, in the case of David, of course, God did deliver him. In the case of Christ also, he did not keep silent. Even as Christ was on the cross, he caused signs and wonders to take place. He caused an earthquake. He caused the thunderings, the darkness to come upon the earth, the veil to be ripped from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom in the temple. He did not keep silent at the death of his son. And Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53, is a cross-reference. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. And then, of course, God raised him from the dead, lifted him up, gave him dominion, exalted him to his right hand, and gave him dominion over his enemies. The same is true of the saints who will believe God to the end and not lose heart in him and not be discouraged at the prosperity of the wicked and so forth. We'll see that some more in a future psalm, in verse 30, Psalm 37 specifically. Okay, verses 25 and 26 says, "Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me." Okay, in verse 25, when it says, "Ah, so would we have it," the literal Hebrew is, "Ah, our soul. Ah, our soul." And it sounds kind of strange, except that the meaning is that, "Ah, our soul." In other words, our desire, our wish. They're rejoicing that their soul's desire has come to pass. And so it's our wish upon we've set our whole soul. Their whole soul is set upon seeing him destroyed. So they say, "Ah, our soul." In other words, meaning that their desires against me have succeeded. But David is saying, "Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, our soul. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. Let them not rejoice in the victory over the righteous." And though Satan wanted to swallow up Christ and destroy him, yet God lifted him up and exalted him and raised him up, and in the sight of all men, that they might know that God had given victory over death. Let them be ashamed and brought into confusion. God will often bring the heathen, the ungodly, into confusion. Cause them to, and he's done that many times in battles and so forth, cause such confusion that they fight one another, destroy one another, kill one another off. And the same is true. Even of demons sometimes, I've heard of testimonies where person will be possessed of demons and maybe have one or two demons in him, and a demon will be being cast out and he'll tell on the other one, you know, and tell on the other demon that's in there and fight against themselves. Okay. And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's one of the reasons we know that Satan's kingdom will not stand.
There's a really good example of that confusion in an army against another army in the Six-Day War.
Yes.
When the Israelis were really surrounded and the Syrians and everybody were just firing at themselves.
Yes, there's several examples of that, and there's examples of that in the Old Testament in many cases. And God would just take a few men out there and cause such confusion that it they fight one another. The same is going to happen in the end of time, the Battle of Armageddon, when they begin to fight. And it's not going to be the Israelis are going to have to fight off all the others, the children of Israel fighting off all those armies. They're going to fight one another off and kill one another off in the middle of the valley. Okay, And Satan is doing that all the time. He's making blunder after blunder after blunder. The more he fights the Church of Jesus Christ, the stronger the church gets, the more powerful it gets, the more it goes forth and destroys it. He fought against Christ, and the result was that he defeated himself. It's far better to be on the side, you know, and you can see that in people that are wicked too. They get so frustrated, you know, get so upset, so mad, you know, they'll kick their car, something goes wrong, and they'll destroy their own property, you know, when they get all upset. And that's just the way the devil is. That devilish spirit, you know, is self-destructive. Okay? Verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let Yahweh be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Okay, those who love Christ and his people will be blessed of God. Let them shout for joy that favor my righteous cause. And literally this is that favor my righteousness or delight in my righteousness. Let them shout for joy that delight in my righteousness. And in the case of David, you can see how it applies. Let them shout for joy that delight in David's righteous heart and his desire to follow God and to walk with God. And those that would follow David and want him for king would be blessed. So also we, as saints of God, are to delight in Christ's righteousness, because his righteousness is our righteousness. His righteousness is our means of salvation. So let them shout for joy, be glad and favor my righteousness, or delight in my righteousness. We are to delight in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. We are, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, as the scripture says. Okay, let the Lord be magnified with it which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. God is pleased with the prosperity of his servant. He means to do you good, not ill. He means to bless you and give you prosperity in this life and in the life to come. Okay, now verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all day long. So here we find the end of this section, again ending up with praise and thanksgiving. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. We proclaim his praise and thanksgiving. And it's a continual praise all the day long. All day long we are to be praising, magnifying God, declaring his righteousness, declaring his truth, preaching his truth to the ends of the earth. Okay? With that, we move into Psalm 36. And we do have a title here. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. David is a servant of Yahweh. That's what we are to be, his servants. A humble servant, a humble slave before Yahweh. He's not. He's the king of Israel, but yet he's a servant unto God. And this is emphasized in his title again. Another psalm of David. And looking at verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, it seems a little bit obscure as far as the understanding is concerned, but what we see here is transgression being personified. This is the figure of speech called personification. Transgression is being personified. And so it says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. This word saith is an interesting word. It means to speak as an oracle, to speak as an oracle, the Hebrew word means. It's a divine utterance, almost. What it's saying is that their transgressions are speaking to my heart. In other words, God is using their transgressions to tell me not to follow the same way and to expose their own unrighteousness before God and show an example to my heart that I not follow in the same steps. The actions of the wicked manifest to the hearts of the righteous that the wicked do not fear God. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. See, they don't have to tell you that they don't fear God. You can tell it by their actions. You can tell it by the way they live, by the way they manifest themselves, by the way they carry themselves, by their actions themselves. They may even say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I believe God. I love God. But their works deny it. And the New Testament talks about that. And they claim to be followers of God, but their works deny it. And so this is speaking. Their very transgressions, their wickedness, speaks and shouts within our hearts that there is no fear of God before his eyes, that they are not submitted to God. And this is a principle that God has given us in the New Testament as well. By their fruits you shall know them, the Word of God says. If a man claims to be a Christian, is walking like the devil, living like the devil, then you know that something's wrong someplace. It doesn't mean that you have to be absolutely perfect and spotless and never made a mistake if you're going to claim to be a Christian. But your life should be a lot different than the lives of the heathen, and there should be a tremendous difference between you. The life should be manifesting that, even from the very beginning. Okay, Moving on to verse 2, he says, "For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful." And this last phrase, again, is a little bit difficult, the way the King James renders it. "Until his iniquity be found to be hateful." He's flattering himself in his own eyes. "Until his iniquity be found to be hateful." The phrase in Hebrew is following, and there's some differences of opinion on it. I'll give you two main possibilities here. Some say, like NAS, the New American Standard Translation, translates it, "concerning the discovery of his iniquity." He's flattering himself in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, meaning that he's kind of washing over all of his iniquity and so forth. He doesn't hate iniquity. He doesn't hate his sin. He's just covering over it. He's flattering himself in his own eyes and kind of trying to put this out of view. And so trying to cover up concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. He's pretending that no one's going to find out. Or another possibility is the way Ellicott translates this and renders it. He flatters himself in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his... he flatters himself in his own eyes. The discovery of his guilt is the only thing he hates. The discovery of his guilt is the only thing he hates. And that's another way to render it. And meaning, again, that he's flattering himself and so forth. The only thing he doesn't want anybody to find out is his guilt. The discovery of his guilt. He wants to hide it, keep it hidden, keep it covered up, keep flattering himself so no one finds out. So it's a little bit difficult to render it, but I'll give you the two possibilities there and you can kind of decide for yourself. You can check the different commentaries, and there's quite a bit of discussion about it, but one of these two latter senses seems to be the idea here. The idea is covering up. The idea is covering up his sins and wanting not to be seen. The discovery of his guilt is the only thing he hates. Okay, so we see flattery of self, self-flattery here. Just as Satan's very good at flattering himself, and he's very good at helping you flatter yourself. And Ezekiel 28, verses 2 and 3, and verses 12 to 17, good parallels. Ezekiel 28, verses 2 and 3, verses 12 to 17. He flattered himself. He said, "I will ascend, be like the Most High, and so forth, exalt himself." Self-exaltation, which is the main problem with mankind, with Satan, with the demons. Verses 3 and 4. "The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." Okay, in verse 3 we see that he hath left off to be wise and to do good. It reminds you of Romans 1 where it says where they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to reprobate mind. They left off to do good. They just neglected it. They just turned away from it and to be wise. They didn't want to be wise anymore. They didn't want to know anymore. They didn't want to know these things. They didn't want to have any more light because they didn't want to walk in it. And so God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And it says in verse 4, "He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good." He puts himself in a way that is not good, in the wrong way, the wide way, the broad way that leads to destruction. "He abhorreth not evil." Now the scripture tells us in the New Testament to abhor evil. Romans 12:9 says, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." And the word cleave there in the Greek means to glue yourself to it. To be gluing yourselves to that which is good, to cement yourself to it. To use the strongest epoxy glue or whatever you can find and glue yourself to it so you're permanently set. They've got new glues now that are such that if you're not careful with them, you can glue your flesh together and you have to have it surgically separated. That's the kind of glue God wants us to be cemented to the things of God with. Okay. So he wants us to cement ourselves to the good and abhor that which is evil, to hate it, to abhor it with all that's within you. But these people do not abhor evil. They don't hate it. They don't hate sin. In fact, they welcome it as a friend. The saint of God is one that hates sin. If you hate sin, you're not going to be falling into it. You're not going to be drawn to it. So their minds are full of evil. They're devising mischief on their bed. Their minds are full of evil things, evil intents, evil designs, evil plans, plotting murders, plotting robberies, burglaries, whatever it might be. Verses 5 and 6. "Thy mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Yahweh, thou preservest man and beast." He's likening the attributes of God to the things of the heavens and the earth, the grand things. the mountains, the skies, the deep, the oceans, and so forth. He's talking about God's mercy, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His holiness. And as it were, He's saying that they're infinite. They fill heaven and earth. There is no limitations to them. They're higher than the mountains. They're deeper than the valleys. They're deeper than the oceans. God's qualities and His characteristics and His faithfulness and so forth fill all things. And His grace preserves all life on the earth. Because of God's nature, because of His goodness, there is life on the earth. And the man is preserved, and the beast is preserved. Everything that has life only because of the power of God and His sustaining power. So God is concerned, and He cares for us. And His attributes are beyond description. Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30 is a good parallel, where Jesus talks about God caring for the animals. If He cares for the sparrow and so forth, He will certainly care for us. Even the hairs on our head are numbered, it says. So His care and His concern certainly extends to us, even if He cares about the beast and the animals that He's created. So He's preserving all things. His righteousness, like the great mountains. Judgments are like a great deep. Okay, verse 7. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Under the shadow of Thy wings. Now this obviously is not literal. Now, there are those that, Dake's Annotated Bible, for example, is one I can think of, and there are others, that take the statements about God's arms, hands, so forth, as literal, and they claim that those are proof texts to prove that God has a physical body. In fact, Dake says that there's three physical bodies up there, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and each have arms and legs and so forth. And but if He's going to say that, and what do we do with His wings here, under the shadow of His wings? We get into real trouble then. Now we've got bodies with wings and everything else. And if you start taking literally everything that's being said here, you're going to have a real grotesque picture of God, for sure. But this is not literal. This is a figurative expression. Like a bird protects its young, so God is protecting His children. And the little birds, whatever type of bird it is, gather under the wings of their mother to be protected against the elements and against the dangers round about. And so we are being protected under His wings. Matthew 23:37 with that as well. Matthew 23:37, where Jesus talks to the city of Jerusalem, cries out for Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem, and says, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks under her wings, but you would not." So, and that's Yahweh Himself speaking as the God who desires to protect His people. Okay, so under the shadow of His wings means under the protective covering of His power, His protection, His strength for His people. Verse 8, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house, and Thou shalt make them drink of the river of Thy pleasures." So God desires to bring pleasure to His people, drinking of the river of His pleasures. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 speaks of that river. It says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So it's blessings, it's riches, it's receiving of the things of God, drinking of His river, feeding upon His provisions. He desires to take care of His people and bring pleasure to their souls. Psalm 16:11 also could go with this. Psalm 16:11, "In Thy presence is fullness, in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures evermore." So God desires us to be at pleasure. That's what heaven is about, pleasures. Spiritual pleasures, though, not carnal ones. And God has given pleasures in this life. He's given us things to enjoy. He's made eating an enjoyable experience. He's made the things that we do in this life enjoyable to us. Because that's what He desires. And it's a type and a prefiguring of things to come. Man gets off the track, though, when makes pleasures his God rather than God his God. And that's when he runs into trouble. But God desires us to experience the pleasures of His Spirit, of His presence. And there's no comparable pleasures anywhere in heaven and earth. So drinking of the river of His pleasures, drinking of the Spirit of God, drinking of the anointing and the power and the righteousness and the holiness and the glory and so forth of God, His nature imparted unto us. Verse 9, "For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light shall we see light." With Thee is the fountain of life. That fountain of life is spoken of often in the Scriptures. Jeremiah 17:13 speaks of Yahweh as the fountain of living waters. He's that fountain of life, water of life. Jeremiah 17:13. And in the New Testament, Revelation 7:17 speaks of the Lamb as that fountain of living waters. And tying them together, you see who Jesus is. Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. Also, Revelation 21:6 can be put with that. Revelation 21:6, which says, "And he said unto me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So that fountain of the water of life, the source of all life, water speaks of life. And the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaks of life to our souls. And it's associated with salvation, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Jesus talked about the living water. It would give that woman at the well living water, promised her living water. Okay, so he is that fountain of life. And this is what we are going to be drinking of. "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." Now, we see truth, light, revelation, only as we walk in the truth. When we're in his light, we see light. When we're outside of his light, we don't see light. But the darkness and the wrath of God abides upon us. Christ, of course, is the light. He said, "I am the light of the world." And those that are in Christ can see the light. When you come into Christ, now your eyes are open and you begin to see spiritual truth, begin to perceive things in the spiritual realm. And you're no longer blind to spiritual truth. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the scripture says. He's blind to it. It doesn't make any sense to him. None of the word of God makes any sense to him. "In thy light we shall see light." So the only way we'll get to see light is to enter into that light. To a man out in darkness, everything looks dark. He doesn't see it. But to us who are in the light, we begin to see the light because we now have eyes to see. We now have organs to perceive spiritual light, spiritual truth. That's what this born-again experience is all about. With that, you might put Ephesians 1:17-18. There's an awful lot of scriptures that can tie in with this image of light and darkness. You might, if you haven't listened to the sermons in camp meeting, George Albers gave a good sermon on this and the revelation of the light and what this is all entailed with. So you could just key that whole sermon into this verse if you want. Ephesians 1:17-18 also is good. So as we come into his light and as we receive that illumination of our souls and of our spirits and so forth, then we begin to perceive things on a spiritual plane, and things look clear to us, whereas before they were dark to us. Jesus told the Pharisees as well that the reason that they were having problems is because they couldn't see the light. They were not walking in the light. And he that is walking in the light receives the light and sees the light. But he that will not will be in darkness. And the blind will lead the blind, and the wolf fall into the ditch. Verses 10-12. "O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise." So here the final judgment comes upon the wicked. They're cast down. They're not able to rise. God will protect us from the foot of the pride that comes against us and the hand of the wicked. The foot speaking of them running against us, coming against us, and the hand ready to slay us. But they will not succeed. And those that know God will receive his loving kindness and his grace. "And when the workers of iniquity fall, they shall never rise again." That ultimate fall will be a fall to the uttermost. The saints will stumble and fall from time to time, but God picks them up. But this fall is a fall to death, utter destruction. There's no universal salvation, as many say. Universal reconciliation, the idea that everybody's eventually going to be saved. This scripture tells us that they shall not be able to rise. They will not be able to rise. They're utterly destroyed. They're utterly fallen. All right. Psalm 37. Again, a psalm of David. This psalm is an acrostic psalm. And most of you should know what that means by now. It's alphabetically arranged. It's an acrostic. And if you could see this in the Hebrew, if you have Rotherham, you can see where this is marked off. But here again, we see that approximately every two verses is a couplet with the first line beginning with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line of verses, like, for example, verses 1 and 2, the first line of verse 1 begins with an aleph. And the first line of verse 3 would begin with a beth, and verse 5 with a gimel, and so forth on down the line. Now, you notice here that there are 40 verses rather than you would expect 44. So if there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 times 2 is 44, but it doesn't quite work out that way because of the numbering of the verses. And remember, the numbering of the verses is not inspired. So because the numbering doesn't quite match up with the way the lines appear in the Hebrew, there's a bit of difference here. But if you could see it in the Hebrew, then you begin to see where all this all lines out very nicely in an acrostic order. And so it does fit when you look at it, the Hebrew, even though the English verses don't match up necessarily. Now, the main theme of Psalm 37 is don't let the present prosperity of the wicked stumble you. It has to do with looking at the prosperity of the wicked, how they're prospering and how they're receiving fine things and so forth. And it's easy for the righteous somewhat, if he looks at that and doesn't understand, to stumble and fall. So this is teaching us about this and teaching us to wait on the Lord, teaching us that God will vindicate the righteous, that he will bring judgment upon the wicked, that though they may prosper for a season, they will come to destruction. And the riches of the ungodly will cease. So this is a good comfort to the hearts of the saints, especially when they're confused as to why these things seem to happen. And the understanding of this is important, too. There's so much teaching going abroad now that that the righteous, you know, are going to, you know, God is kind of like a Santa Claus philosophy, that God is just going to give you everything that you want, you know, and keep asking him and he gives you everything you want. And yes, it's true that God wants to bless his saints. Yes, it's true that if you believe God, you'll receive from God and so forth. But many people take too shallow a view of this and don't realize that there are other things that are involved. And many people reduce it to a carnal level. Those promises are primarily geared to spiritual things. Although the material things will come into effect, of course, we appreciate his healings. We appreciate the financial blessings that we receive. But if we make that our goal, we're going to miss the greater things. We're going to miss the eternal treasures and the eternal values. And so this is good perspective for those that would look to these things and begin to question and wonder. God is going to provide for his people and take care of them. And it tells us this and this. It tells us that I've not seen the righteous baking bread and so forth. But it also lets us know that if you see some ungodly person that's richer and wealthier than you, don't get worried about it. Don't feel like God has failed you. He may be wealthier outwardly, but see, God's tallying the riches and the blessings in from an entirely different plane. And if you could live one whole day of his life and live a day and compare it to a day of your life, I'm sure you would never trade. Because they may have wealth and riches, but inside they're in turmoil and they're in distress. They got to pop the tranquilizers, take drugs, feed them, fill themselves with alcohol, all other things to just keep an even keel or try to keep themselves from thinking about the problems that are really going on inside. If riches is the answer to happiness, why is it that the richest and the people in the world are the most miserable? And you look at Hollywood, you look at the great wealthy financiers and so forth, they're miserable people. I would never trade places with them. We're far richer than they are. You know, I've often thought about this. You know, we can, we may not be able to drive around in Cadillacs and Rolls Royces and so forth, but I've often thought about that. You pull up to a stoplight, you know, there I am in my little Pinto station wagon, you know, and look over some big shiny Cadillac or something, and in my heart I just look, oh, poor man, you know. I'm the rich one. I've got eternal treasures. I've got eternal glories and blessings and so forth. And I probably enjoy that little Pinto wagon more than he does his Cadillac, you know. I mean, because we're walking with God, we're in righteous standing before God. We don't have our conscience smiting us. We don't have conviction and being torn up inside because we're not right with God. We've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this Word of God teaches us. We can be satisfied. We can be at peace. We can enjoy even the material things far more than the heathen can, because that's all they've got. Their whole life is wrapped up in that. And there's no satisfaction in that. You can only go so far in material wealth. And they got to keep getting more and more and more, hoping that maybe will satisfy it. But it never does. But we can be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ, whatever state we're in.
On that same note, I read a story about this man who is very wealthy. And he traveled throughout the whole world, and the newspapers carried his story, you know, about how he stopped at this place and did this and did that. And people just marveled at what he was doing, and then all of a sudden they found him dead by suicide.
Mm-hmm.
And on his pillow was a note. He says, "I'm so tired of trying to fill every moment of my life."
Yes.
And that's what he was trying to do, is trying to fill every moment of his life.
Sure. It reminds you of the book of Ecclesiastes. It reminds you of what Solomon said about all his vanity and vexation of spirit, because he had all riches, had all wisdom, had everything that you wanted in this life. But he found that there was no satisfaction in it. The only thing that can truly satisfy is Jesus Christ and satisfy us spiritually. And you can look at your past life, no matter what you were into in your old life. You know that you had to keep going on. That's what people get started in drugs, for example. They just start with something light, but they just keep going on because pretty soon they get used to that kick. They've got to have something more, see? And it doesn't satisfy anymore. And that's just the way man is. But in Christ, there is no end to the satisfaction we can derive because there's no end to Him. And it goes on and on and on for all eternity, and it truly satisfies the soul. The things, the wealth that we have, just in having a clear conscience before God, having peace of mind, being able to sleep at night, being able to rest in God, being able to have faith and confidence in Him, is worth infinitely more than all the wealth in this world. Okay, so let's look at this and begin to see what God would say to our hearts as we consider these things, and lest we be stumbled by those that are around about. It shouldn't be a stumbling block to us, but we know historically that many men of God have fallen to the temptation of wealth, riches, especially when they begin to get a taste of it, begin to find out how easy it is to bring offerings in and begin to make money and so forth. We've got to get this deeply into our hearts, lest we fall into such condemnation. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. We see this as a double exhortation, because in verse 7 he comes out with the same thing. Rest in the Lord, wait on patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So there's a lot of emphasis on this. Fret not thyself. And this word fret in the Hebrew is to inflame. To inflame, or to be hot. The idea is being hot with anger. To be inflamed with anger. To get upset inside because they're prospering and so forth. Get angry, to get inflamed and so forth. God doesn't want us to be in that state. He doesn't want us to be inflamed with anger, with jealousy, with envy. It's a dangerous thing. It can cause you to slip. It's that coveting. It's that desiring what someone else has, or getting upset because they've got something that you don't have. That can be true spiritually too. You can look at your brother and see what kind of a blessings the Lord's giving him, and you can let that same thing happen to you, be inflamed and be upset and so forth. But God doesn't want you to. He wants you to be satisfied with what you have and to be seeking. We do need to be seeking things of God, but do not be put into a state of becoming inflamed and angry. Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3 shows us the danger of this. It says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So because he began to envy, his feet began to slip. And he almost slipped because of it. So this is a very serious matter. It's a very important thing that we not fall. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 is also good with this. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, where it speaks of the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, the way it says in Greek. And many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of it and fallen to it, because they begin to lust after, begin to desire these things. Okay. It didn't say money was the root of all evil. A lot of people have, you know, that idea. Money is evil. No, money's not evil. God can use it for His glory. We need lots of money here. We need lots of blessings and so forth to build the things that we need to do and send the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's nothing wrong with it, with money itself. But the love of money is the root of all evil. Putting that first, putting that where God should be, letting that be the thing that controls your life, that's where the problem comes in. It's that, and that has very serious application to the whole financial world government system and the financiers and so forth. The reason the world is in the mess that it's in is because of the love of money. Alright, verse 2, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Soon they shall be cut down as the grass. Now, this is portraying the brevity of human life compared to, and it's comparing it to the vegetation in the east, in the mid-east areas. Because of the hot and intense climate and so forth, grass doesn't last very long, you know. You get some rain, the grass grows up, and before long, the hot sun's coming, it dries it up, the only thing it's good for is to gather it up and use it to burn, use it for fuel. And so this is the image that he's conveying. It comes and goes quickly. Human life is a very tenuous thing. And the wicked, though they might have prosperity, though they might have wealth, they're here and they're gone tomorrow. And they'll dry up and be used for fuel, be used to be consumed. 1 Peter 1:24 can be put with that as well. It's parallel. 1 Peter 1:24, speaking of man as the grass in his life. It says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." And this is where we need to anchor our souls. Okay? So he's just putting things in their proper perspective. And all of the great wealthy men, and all the Howard Hughes and J. Paul Gettys and so forth, they're here for a time, but they pass. Their lives are over with. They can't take their wealth with them. They have nothing to look forward to in eternity but judgment, unless they've given it to God. And God will use wealthy men. He can use them to finance his kingdom and so forth. And for any person that really loves God, if he becomes wealthy and so forth, he's going to use it for the glory of God. Doesn't mean that he's going to give it all away. God wants you to be blessed. But your heart is to see the gospel go forth. If somebody gave you $1 million, the first thing I'd think of is getting that sanctuary built, getting the word of God to go forth. What good was it do to me for me to have $1 million? I couldn't be any happier with that than I am now. I've got something that money can't buy. Okay. Not to say I wouldn't enjoy having a little bit more than that. But realize that spiritual values are the eternal things. I'd much rather see souls saved, people come into the kingdom of God, than have any blessings in this life. Yes?
It's sort of fearful to have that come upon you, that money like that.
Sure. That's what he's talking about. See, that's why he's laying these foundations. You know, say, now, well, that would never turn my eyes. That would never, that would never be a temptation. The reason it's not a temptation is because it's inconceivable. It's never going to happen. But if it was conceivable, all of a sudden things begin to change. That's what happens to ministers, see, when they start finding out how easy it is to bring the money in and so forth. Then the temptation comes. So that's why we need to really know these things and know the consequences of them and know them and live them and receive them into our hearts so that we never fall into that position. All right. Well, we'll continue with this next time. Don't forget, quiz will be on Tuesday, December 7th. So not next Monday, but next Tuesday we plan to have a quiz. Thank you.